Nehemiah chapter 5, and you might remember last week we were dealing with him going back 1,000 years into the life of Moses, the law of God being given at Mount Sinai, and in fact, he was finding them guilty of breaking the law that said you should not charge your neighbor usury or interest. Do you remember that? Okay, so here we are now, the aftermath in Nehemiah chapter number 5. We're just going to read the rest of the chapter tonight, 5:14 to 19. We probably won't be seeing any connections to Moses in tonight's chapter, but that's okay. We'll get back. Nehemiah intersects with Moses at least 2 more times in the remainder of the book, just not tonight. Simple verses tonight, a few take-homes that you're going to help me find, and maybe a connection with Jesus. And then we'll close in prayer. So thank God that we have his word. And so we're going to read chapter 5. And I want us to read beginning with verse 13. You might remember that he tells the elders or the nobles of the city in verse 11, give them back their stuff that they sold to you so that they would have money to pay taxes. At chapter 5 and verse number 4, they'd have money to pay off food for their kids, food, verse 2, that they would actually be able, in some cases, potentially to buy back their children in verse 5. Give them back their stuff. And so here in chapter 5 and verse number 12, they said, okay, we'll do it. He says, do it, verse 11. Verse 12, okay, we'll do it. Verse 13 says, oh, I'm going to hold you to it. So that's easy. Now verse number 14, he makes more comments in personal, first-person comments, potentially a journal, Nehemiah makes. All right. Let's relax a minute and remind ourselves that Nehemiah is the third of 3 major exoduses from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The first one was about 80 years ago, a man named Zerubbabel. Then, about 12-ish years ago, a man named Ezra. And now here's Nehemiah. And they're in the capital city of Jerusalem, called capital city of Israel, called Jerusalem. And they have been busy these last couple of chapters rebuilding the wall around what was then Jerusalem. Now it's much bigger. So I'll read verse 14, then I'm going to ask some other folks to just get in there and read a verse. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions.
But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so. Because of the fear of God.
Indeed, I also continued to work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work.
And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us.
Now that which was prepared for each day was 1 ox, 6 choice sheep, also birds were prepared for them. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. But for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people.
Remember, for my good, for my God, all that.
Oh, that's the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you one more time, not out of ritual, but out of desperation. We believe that you want to bless this ecclesia as we've gathered around your word. This is not a mere exercise. We don't know what else to do on Wednesdays. Actually, we can all find something else to do on Wednesdays. But we believe that we're supposed to meet so much the more as we see the final day approaching. And so we believe this is a holy thing that you've actually required. And we ask you to help us to continually make this an example to those around us who observe our lives. We also ask you, Lord, that you would bless this time specifically and particularly. Not just the exercise of gathering, but this specific time that we have done so. that the passage tonight would speak to needs and even answer questions that came walking in the door. We give you thanks for hearing our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, babe, can you go and get me a cup of water? Thank you. I should have done that before. I'm a poor planner. All right, so chapter 5 and verse number 14 is where we begun our reading. So not only did Nehemiah require the nobles to restore everyone's stuff to them, not only did they agree that that would be done, but then Nehemiah begins with his personal commitment to the welfare of the people. You notice what he says in verse number 14. He says, from the time I was appointed to be their governor. Now, I'd like to just ask you, if you were to look at chapter 2 and verse 1 with me, go there, take a look, read chapter 2, verse 1. You'll notice that there's another marker for time, a time marker. Does it look familiar? Yeah, 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So he uses the same marker here in chapter 5 and verse 14. I was reading with the pastors, the staff this morning, and I talked about all the little phrases in the Bible that clue us in to the time of the writing. Here we have another helpful thing that keeps showing up in the Bible, and it's time markers on a calendar. It's time markers that name kings. And so back in the day when there wasn't a worldwide calendar that everyone respected, they used the reigns of prominent rulers. And here, King Artaxerxes is the guy. His reign began 465 years before Jesus. So, in his 20th year, it's about 446. The 20th year would be 446 to 445 BC. So, that tells you when Nehemiah, about 445, headed back to Jerusalem with the king's commission. So when we say who commissioned him to be the governor of Judah in chapter 5, verse 14, we're using one of the hints in the verse. Tell me how that works. How do we know who commissioned him? It talks about Artaxerxes. And how much time elapsed if he was both sent back by Artaxerxes and commissioned to be the governor in the same year? Then it seems like a safe assumption to say that he wasn't appointed to be governor by the people in Judah. You see that? Probably wasn't appointed by the local yokels. Here's a guy from the king. Let's make him in charge. Probably not their reflex. But here comes a man with all kinds of resources from the king way over in Persia, and he wants us to rebuild our walls, and it's been said that he's the governor. So put yourself in this position. Let's say for some strange reason, Canada takes over America with their vast navy of 7 kayaks. They've taken over the United States. And you know their capital is Ottawa. And let's just say that Andrew Peeler works for the Prime Minister of Canada in Ottawa. He's sent back to good old-fashioned North Carolina. And he is sent here to rebuild the booming metropolis of Hickory, North Carolina. He's sent back here with all kinds of the finest resources that Canada has. We're pretty happy about that. But the Prime Minister of Canada sets his salary that we get to pay. That's what's going on here in verse 14. Verse 14, end of the verse. I didn't eat and my brothers didn't eat for the 12 years that I served as governor. Didn't eat the governor's provisions from the 20th year. So, since it's still about the 20th year, because there isn't much time that's elapsed from his arrival in Jerusalem, chapter 2, to his building of the walls. I mean, what I'm trying to do is give you eyes for the things that are on the page. As you look at chapter 6, in verse number 15, how long does it take for them to build the walls? I just showed you where it was. What is it? 52 days to build the walls. So it should be pretty clear to everyone that he hasn't been there 12 years. He's been there a couple of months, maybe, because they're not done with the wall yet until the next chapter. So this appears to be a cut into the chronology for him to say, and neither at this time nor for the next 12 years did I eat what I was entitled to eat. I didn't take from the people what I deserved. Did he deserve it? We have the yes. Is there a no? Is there a way in which not really? Go ahead. In what way? Yeah, I mean, he's kind of serving God. I mean, do you get a governor's salary for serving God? I mean, that could be argued. Like, we know legally he was entitled to the salary. Now we're talking about, is he morally entitled to? Taking things from, describe the people he would be taking his salary from. Describe them for me. Very poor. Remember what we heard last week. In what ways were they poor? We summarized them. They don't have cabinets full of groceries. They don't have refrigerators full of... They don't have a deep freeze. I almost feel like almost like a man now. They haven't got venison in the deep freeze. Man, that felt good. So they can't just say, hey, we get it. A man's got to eat. I get it, Nehemiah. And he didn't come alone. You can see in verse number 14, nor my brothers ate it. Any observations about that?
Pretty typical of Nehemiah. I think that when he's always led by example. He tells other people, stop taking money from poor people and making them sell their family into slavery. He doesn't do it.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, if there's anyone in the land that's considered privileged, before he gets there, it's the nobles who are collecting people's belongings because they have to lend the peasants money to pay their taxes to the very place that Nehemiah is being sent from. Take our scenario and add to it Canada taxing us poor to where we have cages and traps set up in our yards to catch our dinner. Then send a happy little messenger down from Ottawa who wants to take your stuff. You can see the problem. So what is Nehemiah attempting to do? Charles, he says his friends can call him Charlie. Charlie says that he's setting the example as he always does. He wants to set the example. Now, is this just good moralism, or is there anything New Testament-y about this? Can you give me a principle from the New Testament? Just, it doesn't even have to give me a specific verse. Can you quote part of it? Maybe a phrase, something, where this sounds almost like something a Christian should consider doing. Frankie?
Paul says that, one, a worker is worth his wages.
Okay.
Two, you should not muzzle the ox while they eat.
True.
There are similarities in the idea of being paying those who are doing work for you.
Right.
He's at least acknowledging that he was entitled to that thing.
Yeah, okay, so he's not saying, I got a salary I didn't deserve. Right. Okay, go ahead. All right, so we have a New Testament. We have a New Testament reality that Paul tells us that you should give a person what they're worth. Sure. Is there, in Nehemiah's response, a New Testament principle? Sarah? Yeah. The happy Greek word seminarians talk about is kenosis, the emptying out of yourself, that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He did not claim all of the privileges that if he would have revealed his glory for 5 minutes other than at the Mount of Transfiguration, he could have exacted anything from this world. But then they would not have murdered him. And then what kind of mess would we be in? we'd have no sacrifice for our sins, right? And that's just one of the myriads of problems if Jesus doesn't take on the form of a servant as our example. I saw another hand. Pastor Jordan?
I was just thinking how practically it relates to today when all gathers for guys, for instance, we went to Tim's the other day. We split wood for him for an hour, a couple hours. And there was a brief discussion, hey, can I compensate you in any way? And we're like, no, that's not what we're here for. And I see Paul himself do it in 2 Corinthians 11. And he said, when I was pressed with you in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied.
Where's that again?
2 Corinthians 11,
verse 9. Okay.
2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8:9.
Okay.
For your sins, he became
poor. Yes. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Yeah, so here's Jesus exemplifying it through the life of the Apostle Paul, saying things like, we know what you deserve, but if it benefits the soul of another, decline it. Do you see that? So we're not saying we know what you agreed to work for at the job. Tell them no. Tell them you're working for free this year because you love Jesus. We're not saying that. We're just like we're not saying that Nehemiah never, ever, ever thought it was appropriate. But he looked at the people he was working amongst and thought, will it be a stumbling block for me to exercise my full rights? This comes up in Romans and 1 Corinthians in terms of what? Were you going to answer my question, Andy, or you have another thought? All right, I'll come right to you. What does Paul use as a liberty Christians have in at least Romans and 1 Corinthians that, if necessary, they should forego if it means misleading someone? Eating. Just eating certain things that before maybe they weren't allowed to. Now they are. This is kind of that forerunner of that principle. Here's Nehemiah saying, I know what I'm entitled to, but I know what it would do to the people I'm serving. Andy?
I think it's specifically of chapter 19,
That is great. Yeah, that's a great connection. Do you see in verse number 19 where after he foregoes, and we could get into it here in a minute, where he foregoes what he is entitled to. In fact, verse 18, daily. Look at the tally in verse 18. This is what was prepared daily. I mean, this is what we are allowed to have. We are allowed to have one ox and 6 choice sheep and fowl. Prepare for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. But the problem is that would have been paid by the people that he was serving. The animals are right there. They're not shipping that in from the coast every day. They're not getting that from Persia or Babylon, depending on what part of the year the king was in. They're not sending that shipment in. That those animals and that wine have to come from the people. So, yeah, great connection. And it's as if Nehemiah, as Andy pointed out, assumes that in not robbing or not exacting people, he is actually lending to God. Remember what Proverbs says? Proverbs says that he who gives to the poor lends to God. So in this case, remember me, has the idea that he expects that God is going to repay him for the good that he's doing. So let's have a theological conversation. Usually, churches, and I just don't understand why churches want to meet less and less. I'm thankful that we don't. Because you get less opportunities to teach the Bible and disciple one another. But along with our strange trajectory to, all right, we're going to not have Sunday night services. Okay, we're going to like not have anything on Wednesdays. There has been this cultural Christianity, off-the-cuff, nonsensical clichéism. And sometimes we short-circuit our ability to think through things because it gets tiring. Like, how are we going to think through this? And so we stop thinking. When we watch Nehemiah say, remember the good that I've done, what theological knee-jerk reaction do you have to that as a New Testament believer that's been told probably for a few years now, unless you're a new believer in the room, that you haven't done any good? I mean, Romans 3 says, there's none that does good. I mean, right? Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. So is Nehemiah theologically whacked here? Or is there a sense in which people can do good? And it does make God happy. Give me a yes and a no.
Yes.
All right.
Predestined beforehand for good works. I'm assuming there's certainly good in which God wants for us to do.
Titus chapter 2, Jesus saves us so we can be a people zealous for good works.
Yeah. So we have Ephesians 2, we have Titus 2. Those are good references. The Lord is not blind to good works. Virginia? Can you imagine being so obviously righteous in your acts that you could say, pay attention up there? I mean, right?
Or you say to your neighbor, well, I'm not supposed to tell anybody. I gave extra money at church last week.
Well, that's a little different than this, isn't it? I mean, Nehemiah. Yeah, Nehemiah appears to be journaling, and we don't know. My guess, I think I could give it in about an hour of excruciatingly boring lecture as to that I believe Nehemiah is the final writer on this. But he didn't write this so that everyone next to him would think, man, what a swell guy. I think that when you have recorded prayers from Nehemiah to God, that this really was a prayer journal at one time. Lord, you see what I've done. It wasn't free. Please remember what I did. This wasn't easy. Please remember what I did. And I just, what's the encouragement for you today, Saint, out of this passage and this prayer? Unless you think Nehemiah had too much pepper on his pizza and he's just off on his theology. What is the encouragement for the believer who doesn't feel like their sacrifice is bringing an equitable return?
Well, God is a rewarder, and when we serve Him through simple things, I mean, it could be buying groceries for someone who needs food, or serving people in one way or another. And, you know, we don't do it for the reward, but we are told in God's word that we will have rewards, you know. So,
yeah. He's keeping good books. And Hebrews 6:10, he's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love.
To me, it's a hard issue. You don't do the get. You don't give the get.
Yeah, let's look at his motive. You're right, Mary. Let's look at his motive. Look at verse number 15. What is the motive that Nehemiah gives? He fears God, right? See that end of the verse? I heard one, I think Whitney said, Frankie, you don't sound like Whitney. I think you both said it. Yeah. So you have the governor's provisions at the end of verse 14, and you have God's fear at the end of verse 15. which is the greater motive for Nehemiah? Is the fear of God. You have the provisions of the governor or the fear of God, which is his greatest prize? The fear of God. And you see, I hope that you see that this is a good check for our motives, why we do things. I feel like knowing what we know from the context, Nehemiah could have done a lot less, and the Stockholm Syndrome would have been to his benefit. The Stockholm Syndrome, you know what that is, don't you? When you have captors that beat the tar out of you, and then they don't for a few minutes, and they give you a piece of pie or something like that, all of a sudden, the people that took so much from you are your friends, your pals. It was a study in the early 70s called the Stockholm Syndrome, where if you ease up on someone, just be good for them a while, they'll forget all the bad things you did. That Nehemiah could have used that to his advantage here. How was life before I came? I'll make it a little better, but not much better. Well, what made him say, I'm going to ease off the burden almost entirely? It wasn't just wanting to be known as better ruler than the guy before him. It was the fear of God. Andy?
It doesn't seem like the fear of God in response to a direct message he received from the Lord, but just his conviction in his heart with his eyes open and seeing his earth.
Say that again.
So the fear of God was ignited or turned on in his heart by having his eyes open and seeing the circumstances around him, not because of the special work of the Lord.
Well, he had to come, if that's true, he said that his eyes are open, or the fear of God was awakened because his eyes are open to the circumstances. If that's true, there had to have been something preloaded in his system to come into a middle of a situation, look around, see a problem, and then the fear of God kicks in. The fear of God has to have something to work with for you to see things don't measure the way. And I guess what I'm trying to say is Nehemiah must have had a walk with God already if the fear of God was a thing for him. Well, I don't know about a prophet, but we do see from the earlier chapter, sis, that he definitely was talking to God all along. And he knew the book of Moses. That's what gave him courage in chapter 1 to pray what he prayed. He read his Bible and he prayed. And I doubt very seriously he was thinking. And remember I said it early on, maybe a couple months ago, we're probably talking about a eunuch here. So here's a man that has lost out on a lot of stuff. And he has still got a walk with God that he didn't know why he had it necessarily, the big reason. And sometimes the little reasons, like it's the right thing to do and I want a relationship with my God, those are daily motivations. But Nehemiah didn't realize he was prepping for a big situation when he was doing the little things. How did he pull from Moses? Did he get up that day and he opened his phone and the app said, read Deuteronomy? Or did he have a legitimate, systematic way of committing what he had heard to his heart? Annie. That's really good. I can't fathom just how unsatisfying, as good as these ox and sheep and wine would have been, I can't fathom that bringing him what he was seeking in life. So, good. I think that's a good place to stop.